Amen. I'll invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, or you can find Bibles in the backs of the pew, to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this morning I will be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through the very first part of verse 15. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon him again in prayer to ask him to help us, as we've already prayed, to give us faith and understanding to receive his good word. So please pray again with me. Father, as we heard read this morning from Romans 13, we know that salvation is nearer to us now than it was when we first believed. That every moment is bringing the return of Christ closer. And Lord, we rejoice in that truth. And we pray that that reality would dictate how we live every single moment of our days. But Lord, we also know that you are still calling your people to yourself before that day comes. That you are patient. Not because you are slow, as we count slowness, but because you desire more to hear the word of Christ and be saved. And so we pray that even now, as your word goes forth, that more would hear it and be saved. And it's in Jesus' name, again, that we ask all of these things. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 11 through the first part of verse 15. As Paul is coming to the end of this letter, he writes, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time." Timothy was struggling. By that, I don't mean that he was a little discouraged or doubtful in life and ministry, responding as we sometimes do if someone asks you, "How are you doing?" And you might say, "Oh, I'm struggling a little bit." No, I mean that his life consisted of profound struggles, like violent wrestling matches, grappling with internal and external enemies. He was struggling in this sense with false teachers and their different doctrine that was disrupting the peace and purity of the church at Ephesus. He was struggling with a congregation that disparaged him because of his youth, and which was in danger of wandering away from and making shipwreck of their faith, not knowing how to organize and behave as the household of God. He was struggling, as we all do, with his own sin and sanctification, waging the good warfare to hold faith and a good conscience, to keep a close watch on himself and the teaching, so that he might faithfully put before others and exemplify the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in this way save himself and his hearers. He was struggling with fear and timidity and with physical ailments. And of course, he was struggling, as we all do, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as Paul describes in Ephesians 6. Timothy was also waiting. He was waiting for Paul, his father and commanding officer in the faith to return and strengthen him in his ministry. But even more so, he was waiting for Jesus, his King and supreme commander, to come again and finally bring him to his eternal peace. Struggling and waiting, day after day. And I would ask, does that describe you? Are you engaged in real emotional, psychological, and above all else, spiritual struggles within yourself and perhaps with others? And are you waiting for your help and your hope to finally arrive, to end that struggle once and for all and bring you into your eternal peace? If so, then I would exhort you to pay careful attention to Paul's words here as he nears the conclusion of his letter. For as you hopefully can hear as you read, there is a sense of urgency in Paul as he finishes this letter. It's almost like he's trying with every word to rhetorically grab Timothy by the shoulders and give him a vigorous shake. So he says, "But as for you, O man of God," he says, "I charge you in the presence of God." And this urgency is born from the reality of the danger that Timothy faces, the importance of the mission he has been given, the love that Paul has for Timothy, and above all else, from the reality of the imminent return of the King. The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, the one to whom honor and eternal dominion belong, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, is coming again. That reality informs everything that Paul writes to Timothy, because it informs everything about how Timothy and every Christian soldier must live and wait until that day. The return of the King, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the great objective truth that ought to dictate every aspect of our lives. And so, as Paul concludes, he speaks directly to Timothy and he summarizes how Timothy must live, how he must struggle and wait until the King returns. And since we know that this is the inspired, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative Word of God for all people at all times, we know this is not just a word for Timothy. This is a word for every Christian soldier who struggles and waits for his King to return. And so I will consider this morning the charge, the command that the King gives to his soldiers as they wait for him, how they are to fulfill this charge, and the hope he gives them as they wait. For the return of Christ the King determines how Christians live as they wait, and it supplies them with hope as they wait. So first, what is the King's charge? What is his command to his soldiers as they wait for him to return? You see it in verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the command. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Now, to keep is to observe, it is to obey. And while there are differing opinions on what the commandment is, it seems best to understand it as summarizing the Christian faith, the apostolic teaching, the gospel with all of its ethical imperatives. It is the deposit that has been entrusted to Timothy, which he must guard, as Paul says a little bit later in verse 20. And I think that's what Paul's describing, because Paul uses the same verb to keep, to observe, in 2 Timothy 4:7, when he writes of himself, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, which surely summarizes the Christian faith in its entirety, not just a few select commands. And Jesus combines these words to keep or to observe with the command or the commandment in his Great Commission in Matthew 28, 20. He says to make disciples, teaching them to observe. It's the word to keep all that I have commanded you. The charge, therefore, is to teach and exemplify the gospel in such a way that leaves it unstained and free from reproach. And so we're brought back to what Paul commanded Timothy earlier, when he told Timothy, Timothy, you need to keep a close watch on yourself, meaning your moral conduct, and on the teaching, meaning the doctrine, the sum total of the Christian faith. And he must do that so that his teaching, what he says and his behavior, what he does, do not compromise the gospel or give it a bad name. Unstained means without blemish. Don't get the gospel dirty by what you teach and do. Free from reproach means blameless, free from slander. Don't let your teaching and life lead others to say something bad about Christ and the gospel. You think of the reality that as U.S. soldiers and diplomats go out into the world, how they conduct themselves reflects upon their nation, upon their government. And so how Christian soldiers conduct themselves reflects upon our commander-in-chief and upon the gospel. And so Paul is saying, don't drag the pure name of the King and his gospel through the mud by teaching or behaving in a way that contradicts the gospel's content or the King's character. That's the charge. That's the command. But why do I say that this is the King's charge to his people? Doesn't Paul say, I charge you, Timothy? Yes, but the I is emphatic. It carries the full weight of Paul's apostolic authority. Paul is saying, I charge you, Timothy, I who am an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, as he began his letter, I charge you and I speak for the King. Paul's charge is the King's charge. And it is given, we see, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. They are witnesses, which adds to the weight of the charge. It infuses it with their divine authority. So this is not something we can take or leave. Well, that's what Paul thought we should do. No, this is what Jesus commands us to do. These, therefore, are the King's orders until he returns. We are waiting for him, but we're not waiting wondering, well, what do I do until he comes? This is what you do until he comes. The Christian upholds the true doctrine of the Christian faith and adorns it with a life that keeps it free from compromise and scandal. That's our top priority. The purity of the gospel, his faithfulness to it, and the good name of the King is the great concern of the Christian soldier. But how does he fulfill this charge? Well, Paul gives us five ways. Number one, you fulfill this charge as you remember who you are. Now, this isn't an explicit command in these verses, but it is implied. Because Paul, as he addresses Timothy, emphatically reminds Timothy who he is. He's just described the different doctrine and discontented desires of the false teachers in verses 3 through 10. But now he strongly contrasts Timothy with these false teachers, saying, but as for you, I've just told you who they are, what they do. But as for you, Timothy, this is going to look really different. Timothy is not to be anything like these cheap peddlers of grace who think godliness is a means of material gain, who sell words that do not agree with the sound teaching of Christ, and who have themselves wandered away from the faith. And the reality is that the Christian must not look and sound anything like the rest of the world. Christians don't conform to culture. We conform to Christ and Christ alone. And so as we preach the gospel, should we care about contextualization? Yes, but that means we make sure the gospel is clear, not that we make sure the gospel is liked. And let me tell you, the better you are at making the gospel clear, the less this world is going to like you. If you are preaching the gospel faithfully, the world will not applaud you. And if it is applauding you, you're probably getting it wrong. We do not look like the rest of the world. In fact, the best way we love this world is to look emphatically, decisively different. And so, Paul constantly contrasts Timothy with these false teachers. In 2 Timothy, after describing evil people and imposters who go from bad to worse, who are deceiving and being deceived, Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." And later in that same letter, after describing those who do not endure sound teaching and who have itching ears accumulating teachers to suit their passions, Paul says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And again, the implication is that the Christian is to look emphatically and decisively different from the rest of the world. Why? Because he's not of the world. He's no longer a man of the world, of sin, or of Satan. Paul says he's a man of God. So Paul reinforces this contrast in 1 Timothy 6:11, reminding Timothy who he is. He doesn't say, "But as for you, Timothy." He says, "But as for you, O man of God, that's who you are." The Christian soldier belongs to God. God defines him. God dictates his every thought, desire, word, and action. And don't think this title, man of God, is some throwaway casual title. No, it was used throughout the Old Testament to describe men like Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, and Elisha. And in this way, Paul is placing Timothy as a pastor and teacher in the church, in the tradition and long line of godly men who have led and taught God's people. This is a weighty title. But since Timothy, we know, is meant to be an example, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 11, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, Timothy, as a man of God, is to exemplify for the church at Ephesus what it looks like to be a man, woman, or child of God. This describes all of us. All Christians, in one sense, in every sense, belong to God, stand in God's service, represent God, and speak in His name. There is not a moment that you cease being a representative of Christ. And so the Christian who loses sight of his identity in Christ will soon lose sight of Christ and therefore will lack the strength to endure. See, he who does not look to Christ will not look like Christ. He will not keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach because he will start looking like the world. See, Paul always roots Christian commands in Christian identity. As he commands the Colossians to put off the old self, to put on the new, he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." As he warns the Corinthians against various sins, he exhorts them, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." See, when Paul tells Christians you need to walk away from this sinful life, he says you do that because that's who you used to be. That's not who you are anymore. Who are you now? You are the one who was washed, who was cleansed, who is justified. That dictates how you live. That is who you are, Christian. And so you must always remember who you are in Christ if you are to fulfill his charge. But number two, we fulfill his charge as we flee sin and temptation. If you do not flee from sin, you will not keep the commandment unstained. For in soiling yourself in sin, you soil the name of Christ and you bring reproach upon the gospel. So it may not sound very tough or impressive, but the fact of the matter is Christian soldiers need to know when to run away. They know what situations to avoid. They know when to withdraw. Bravery does not equal stupidity. Because the goal of war is not to show how tough you are, it's to win the war. And if you run into danger, if you plunge headlong into known traps, you will lose. You are not stronger than sin. Only Christ is. So Paul tells Timothy, flee these things. As Timothy waits for the return of the king, he needs to learn how to flee, which means run away to safety. What's he to flee? These things, which are the things Paul just wrote about with regard to the false teachers in verses 3 through 10. So Timothy needs to flee different doctrine. He needs to flee arrogant ignorance. He needs to flee the love for controversy and quarrels. He needs to flee envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. He needs to flee discontented desires, using godliness for gain and the love of money. Paul doesn't say reason with sin, Timothy. He says run from sin. Christians are to be like Joseph before Potiphar's wife. Joseph didn't demonstrate his holiness by remaining in the house as long as he could and resisting her as long as he could. He demonstrated holiness by getting out of the house as quickly as he could. You don't play with lions, and sin is a lion that will devour you. You don't swim into the mouth of a shark. You get out of the water. And so, Christian, you do not run towards sin and temptation. You run away. Yes, sin is an enemy that you must put to death, but the best way to kill it is to starve it. Sin is like a virus that feeds on hosts, and if it lacks hosts, it will die. And so to be more than a conqueror, as Paul describes us, is not to face the enemy of sin yourself. It is to trust that Christ has conquered it, and you trust Christ best as you run fast. You're not the hero. And this means you avoid temptation at all costs. Remember, Jesus doesn't teach his disciples to pray, lead me into temptation so that you can show how sufficient your grace is. It's lead me out of temptation. Jesus, when he brings Peter, James, and John with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, tells them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Why? Because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So if you want to demonstrate Christian courage, trust Christ to conquer sin, and you run from it. When sin and temptation show up, the faithful always take flight. Running from what will kill your soul is not cowardice, it is wisdom. The wise run away from danger that is certain death. I remember my final semester in college at Michigan State. It was the spring semester of 2008. It was a time of a lot of fear on college and university campuses because less than a year before, there was the shooting at Virginia Tech. Just a couple of months before, there was the shooting at Northern Illinois. So colleges and universities were on high alert. And I remember one day, I was in my philosophy of science class, and some kid at MSU thought it would be really funny, knowing how everybody was really scared and uptight, to set off fireworks in the building that I was in. And it turns out fireworks sound a whole lot like gunshots. And so as soon as those fireworks went off, you could hear it all over the building. Chairs just toppling over as students ran for what they thought was their life. Crawling out of windows, running out of the streets. And I always have that image in my mind when I read Paul's command, flee these things. We run as from danger. But in spiritual warfare, this retreat does not equal defeat. Retreat can be strategic and actually save you from ultimate defeat. Think of Dunkirk in World War II. In May of 1940, Allied troops were trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk, and had they tried to fight their way out of it, they would have all died. Thankfully, they were able to retreat and escape, primarily on civilian boats, and almost 340,000 troops were rescued. And I honestly wonder how the war would have turned out differently if that many troops had been lost that early in the war. And yet that escape became a great cause of celebration for the English. It strengthened their resolve to keep fighting because they hadn't lost all of those men on the beaches. And so, when we escape from the clutches of sin and temptation, it is cause for great rejoicing. It is not defeat, it is victory. So, Christian, wait for the King by fleeing sin and temptation. Third, we fulfill our charge as we pursue the character of the King. Christians are to run away from sin and temptation, but this is not aimless running. It's not merely running away from something. It is running to something. So Paul commands Timothy to flee sin and temptation as he pursues righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. To pursue means to zealously, enthusiastically follow after, to seek earnestly. So you're not merely running from danger, you're running to safety. For if you don't know where you're going, fleeing one sin may simply lead you into another. And there is only one safe refuge from sin, and that is the refuge of Christ. So Paul tells Timothy to pursue six things, which are not exhaustive, but illustrative, and they can be considered in pairs. The first pair is righteousness and godliness. Righteousness is the conduct that accords with God's will, which pleases Him. Godliness is the duty that man owes to God and reflects God's character. So the first two characteristics point to how we live in light of our relationship with God. It's living out our union with Christ through faith. The next pair is faith and love, which are the animating principles of this righteous, godly living. Faith is trusting in God, not ourselves. Love is the deep affection that we have for God and for others. And the final pair is steadfastness and gentleness, which summarizes how we behave as we live out this Christian faith in a hostile and fallen world. Steadfastness is patient endurance. You are patient in difficult circumstances. And so it speaks to enduring persecution, persevering in good works, waiting patiently for Christ to return. It includes the attitude you have as you endure, your actual endurance, and your confidence in the final outcome. The word for gentleness here is the opposite of having an overbearing attitude. So not only are we patient in difficult circumstances, we are patient with difficult people. It is strength deployed with sensitivity. So you remember that Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3, that elders must be gentle, not violent. In Titus chapter 3, verse 2, he again says Christians must be gentle, showing courtesy to all. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he reminds the Thessalonians how he and his companions were gentle with them. And he describes their behavior like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's how Paul cared for the Thessalonians. It means the Christian soldier understands that not every person and problem is a nail that needs to be met with a hammer. Not every person and problem is an enemy that needs to be shot. We get lots of videos and images at times of our troops overseas, and at times those images of our troops fighting enemies. But some of my favorite pictures that I've seen is when you see those soldiers as they are lifting or carrying little children to safety. Not everyone is an enemy to shoot at. And those images are not weakness, they are strength deployed with sensitivity and wisdom. Christian soldiers need patience in difficult situations and with difficult people. And so we are to reflect the character of the King that we wait for. And we pursue this character as we flee from sin and temptation and as we flee to Christ. That's Christian living. It's not just running away from sin and temptation. It's running to Christ and His righteousness. So you pursue His character as you pursue Him. So don't merely schedule your life to avoid bad things. Schedule your life to fill it up with good things that will draw you closer to Christ. Pursue Bible reading, prayer, corporate worship, Christian fellowship. Make these your priority. Number four, we see that we fulfill our charge as we fight for the faith. So the Christian soldier must know when to flee, but he must also know when to fight. He must know when and where to run, but he must also know when and where to stand. The false teachers, Paul tells us, wandered away from the faith, but not so Timothy. He is to fight the good fight of the faith. This is similar to what, again, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is why I use the language of struggle at the beginning, because that's what the word means. It was used for athletic contests and for military combat. And this is why I am describing Christians as soldiers, because we're in a fight. That fight is first, to maintain our own faith, to fight against the sin in our own hearts, to fight against the schemes of the devil. But since Paul speaks of the faith, he's probably also speaking of the battle that we must wage for the truth of the gospel, to believe for ourselves and to make sure that others are not succumbing to lies. False teachers and teaching must be opposed. You don't reason with them, you get them out of the church. True, the Christian must never crave controversy or be quarrelsome. He should love and pursue peace and unity. But as Bernard Cornwell writes in his novel about King Arthur, Excalibur, he writes, a man should love peace, but if he cannot fight with all his heart, then he will not have peace. If you desire peace, then you must fight for the peace of the gospel. You should care about sound doctrine. And that fight, again, is first in our own hearts, then in the church, then in the world. And see, fighting for truth is not creating division. Within the church, the truth is not ever what divides us. The truth is what unites us. Bad doctrine creates division. And so fighting for truth is fighting for unity, and it is fighting against the division that false teaching will create. Fifth, we see that we fulfill our charge as we take hold of victory. Verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. To take hold is to make your own. It's to claim the prize. This is what you're struggling for. You fight and run to win. Remember Paul's language in Philippians 3. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what is this prize? It is eternal life, which doesn't just speak to the duration of life, but to the quality of life. So the Christian is continuously struggling in order to once and for all lay hold of eternal life. Which means eternal life is not just something we confess, it is something we possess. Timothy made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, either at his baptism or his ordination or both. Timothy proclaimed his faith in Christ and hope of eternal life. But this eternal life is not just a message Timothy confessed, it is his reality. And what is eternal life? Well, Jesus defines it in John 17:3 as knowing him and the Father. That's eternal life. It's to know, to be in a loving relationship with God the Father and Christ Jesus, his Son. And so it is something that we have and something that we are waiting for. For now we know in part, but then we will know him fully, even as we are fully known. And so as Paul says that we are to take hold of eternal life, he is speaking of something that we have and that we hope for. But he's saying, this is something that you have now, so live in light of it. Because you can possess something that you never use. Imagine if you get a brand new bike and it just stays in the garage. You never ride it. Don't leave the bike in the garage. Get on the bike. Ride on the road. Ride on the trail. So Paul's saying, you have eternal life. Take hold of it. Live in light of it. Enjoy it. Utilize the grace of Christ and manifest the fruit of the Spirit which belong to you. This is how the Christian soldier fulfills his charge. He remembers who he is. He flees from sin. He pursues holiness. He fights for truth. He takes hold of victory, living like the new creation that he is. This is how he will keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the King comes. And yet we know that waiting is hard. That's why Paul uses the language of a constant struggle. You're fighting the good fight of the faith. Living in the triumph of Christ, therefore, is to live in a constant struggle until Christ returns. And so what hope do you have in the midst of this struggling and waiting? And I close with this. The hope you have is that the King who has called you, who went before you and who triumphed for you, is coming back for you. The struggle will terminate in the King's return. And how does this give you hope? Well, first, it gives you hope because even before the King returns, you are reminded that this is the King who has called you. He has called you to eternal life now as well as in the future. And his call is not the helpless call of a parent to his child. When I call my children to come, it's really hit or miss on whether they will actually come. My call doesn't make them come. That's not true with the King's call. His King, his call is the power to come. So when he calls you, guess what? You come. For Christians, the external call of the gospel is always accompanied by the internal call of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who impresses upon you the truth of the gospel. He is the one who convicts and convinces you. He is the one who opens your blind eyes and opens the prison in which sin and Satan have been holding your will captive. He is the one who performs heart transplant surgery, removing your spiritually dead heart and giving you a spiritually beating heart. Again, this is why we spend so much time praying as we proclaim the word. Because if anything good is going to happen in you, it's not because of me. It's because of the Holy Spirit. That is your only hope. That is my only hope. And how do you know that Christ has called you? Well, did you come? Then he called you. For Jesus says, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. The Father draws. That's why you come. Or are you in the midst of the struggle and fight of faith? Then again, you know you have been called because the struggle is evidence of the call. And the good news is that if he called you, he will not fail to keep you. The call assures you of the outcome. And so you trust in the one who called you into the struggle to sustain you through the struggle. But you also find hope as you wait for the king in the midst of the struggle, because you know that this king is the one who went before you and paved the way. He took on your flesh to fight the good fight of the faith for you. So it's not actually your fight for him, but his fight for you that saves you. He entered into the struggle to make a way to the Father. So are you called to make the good confession and endure any and all persecution and trouble that comes because of it? Well, know that the King has not called you to suffer anything that he was unwilling to endure. Yes, the Christian is called to suffer, to perhaps even die for the good confession of faith, but Christ did that first. He made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, Paul tells us. He didn't deny who he was when he was asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" even knowing that this confession would usher him to the cross. And again, it is actually his good confession and not yours that saves you. He went before you, securing the path that will bring you to him. And so your commander only commands what he has already endured. And in fact, he endured more than you will ever have to. He bore the full weight of God's wrath so that you would not have to. Your suffering will never compare to his. Thus, John Calvin says, whenever our hearts waver, let us remember immediately to look to the death of Christ for strength. What cowardice it would be to desert such a leader who goes before us to show us the way. And in this way, he gives us hope because he has triumphed for us. How do you know that you will receive the prize and take hold of eternal life? Because your God and King is the God and King of life. He is the one who gives it. Remember, you are charged in the presence of God who gives life to all things. And surely the eternal God of life can give eternal life. And the king who made the good confession on behalf of his people secured that eternal life for them. And so you are taking hold of what Christ has secured. And so just as it is his fight, his good confession that saves you, it is actually his hold upon you, not your hold upon him, that saves you. And this is good news. And it gives you great hope because this king, the king who called you, who went before you, who triumphed for you, is coming again. Help is on the way. The struggle will end. And so your job is to wait. You don't need to know when he will come. You simply need to know that he will come. And Jesus says, and Paul repeats here, he will come at the proper time. The timing belongs to God, whose wisdom is above all. So trust in and wait for your king, keeping the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Remember who you are, flee from sin and temptation, pursue the character of the king, fight for the faith, take hold of your victory, for the king is coming and he will come at the perfect time. As the psalmist prays, so we pray, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that right now you would cause us to take courage that we might wait. That you would always remind us through your word who we are in Christ. That you would give us the grace as you gave grace to Joseph to flee from sin and temptation. But not only that, but to pursue Christ and his righteousness. We pray for strength to fight the good fight of faith, not because we love a good controversy or quarrel, but because we love peace and unity and we desire that in the church. And would you give us grace to take hold of eternal life, of the victory that Christ has won and secured. We ask this in his name. Amen.